And as we go to Mark chapter 1, I thought it especially fitting today that we do look to remember Christ. As we join together in this ordinance, we see in Mark chapter 1 the beginning of the ministry of Christ and Him modeling another of the ordinances, the other ordinance of baptism for us. And we see the beginning of His sufferings, the beginning of His ministry there. And so Mark chapter 1, verse 7, speaking of John the Baptist, he said, and preached, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beast. And the angels ministered unto him. Now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel." God, again, we just bow before you today. And we ask that as your word is preached, as we continue to consider Christ, that, Lord, you will be pleased, that you'll be exalted in our midst today, that we will be humbled, that we will be encouraged, that we will be convicted of sin, that we will be renewed and strengthened to go out of here in greater obedience. So, God, as we bow before your word, we pray that you will just use it to open our understanding, open our hearts, and transform us. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. John the Baptist was a disreputable-looking individual that haunted the edge of the wilds, preaching a remarkable and a compelling message. His message to the Jews was very, very straightforward. His message was, the Messiah is coming. You need to reject the false teachings and the man-made traditions of the Pharisees. You need to turn from false religion and self-righteousness to the true worship of God. John the Baptist's message was, you need to prepare yourself for the coming Messiah. And in the grace of God, John's preaching attracted such attention that all those in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas heard of him. Thousands flocked to hear him preach. All those who believed his message would show their obedience to it by allowing John to immerse them in the Jordan River. And as John preached, throughout John's preaching, he pointed his followers to the coming Messiah. His message was always forward-looking, and there is a Messiah coming. He constantly reminded them that John the Baptist was just the messenger, that there was one coming who was far greater than he. And one day as John was there at the River Jordan baptizing, that greater one came to the river's edge. And John pointed to that man and he cried out to the crowd around him, "Behold, the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world." And that's what I want us to do this morning. Is I want us to behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. You see, the message that John preached, the ministry that John had, was that of pointing forward to the work that Jesus was coming to do. It was the final act of preparation. And this morning we are gathered together to point backward to the work that Christ has accomplished. The message we preach today and the message that it still exists today is the same as that which we find in the book of Mark. The only difference is we are announcing this message from the other side of history. We are saying, look at what Christ has accomplished. Where John the Baptist was saying, look at Christ and what he is going to accomplish. And so in this section of Mark, we hear from the message of John the Baptist the superiority of Jesus. We see in the events of the baptism of Jesus His supremacy over all. We see in Mark's summary of the ministry of Jesus the consistent sermon that He preached. And we see portrayed throughout this section and really throughout the Gospels the suffering of Christ. And so as we pause this morning to behold the Lamb of God, I want to begin with John's proclamation of the superiority of Jesus. As he said there in verse 7, "There comes one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose." John tells everyone, look, there's coming a greater one, and I'm not even worthy to unbuckle his sandals. I'm not worthy to do the least of tasks for this greater one. And, you know, in another situation, one might be tempted to think John is practicing kind of a polite humility. You know, that humility that only half believes what it really says and the hearers usually don't take seriously at all. But in this case, John is stating nothing more than the unvarnished truth. There has never been a greater one who has ever lived. And we could go through passage after passage after passage of the New Testament that tells us of the superiority of Jesus, that in His person, the greatest that has ever lived. Colossians 1:15 tells us that Jesus is the perfect replication of God. He is the perfect exemplification of God robed in humanity. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that God has finally and fully spoken to us through His Son. As John chapter 1 tells us, Jesus is God become flesh. Remember, this is the message of the book of Mark. Jesus is God. Jesus is God the Son. There is none greater than God the Son. Even the greatest born of women is not worthy to even unbuckle Jesus' sandals. And yet the statement that John makes, he does not make it because he knows the wonderful teachings that Jesus was going to preach. John announced this because he knew who Jesus is. And as we stop to behold the Lamb of God, we must begin by beholding Him in the reality of who He is. Because no matter what other false religions may say, no matter what polite nonsense you may hear from other individuals, Jesus is far more than a great man. He is far more than a great teacher or a great prophet. Jesus is God. Full stop. Jesus is God. And before Him, everyone will one day bow. And John points to this one. And as he describes the ministry of Jesus, as he proclaims the coming Messiah, he announces over and over and over and over again, this is God. This one is God, and as we stop to consider Him, we are considering God who became flesh, God who took upon Himself humanity, God who for a time set aside the prerogatives and the praise of His deity, God for who a time humbled Himself and became a servant. John doesn't stop there. It's not just the person of Jesus that is greater, it's the work that He did is far greater. And there is no preacher, there's no priest, there's no religious leader that has done a work a tiny fraction as great as that which Jesus has accomplished. There is no benevolent individual, no philanthropist, no one who has done a work near as great as that which is done. Christ has done. And what John says in verse 8, he puts the work in what to us is unique terms. John says, I have baptized you with water, but He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. As I mentioned last week, the message of John was a message of preparation for the Old Testament Messiah. One of the things that the Old Testament stated very clearly regarding the Messiah was that he would be, because of him, the Holy Spirit was going to be poured out on his people. And today, to us, the promise of the Holy Spirit is a fulfilled promise. Every believer has the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. Every believer lives in the continual presence of the Holy Spirit. We are never removed from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit never leaves us. And yet, we cannot say the same of the Jews before Christ's coming. We cannot say the same of the Jews before Jesus came and fulfilled these promises. And so for the Jews, the promise of the Holy Spirit was a promise that would come to fulfillment. And it's a promise that would only come when the Messiah came. And it was given. It was given in Proverbs. It was given in Isaiah. It was given in Ezekiel. It was given in Joel. And one of the things that I want to point out to us today is this promise of the Holy Spirit is directly connected in the Old Testament with pardon from sin. It is directly connected to forgiveness. So there is no promise of the Holy Spirit without there also being cleansing from sin. So John is telling the nation the one who is coming is going to do a far greater work than turning people to a religious practice. He's going to do something far greater than found a new religion. The work of Jesus is a work of pardon. It is a work of washing away of sin. It is a work of putting within the believers a new heart and His Holy Spirit. As I mentioned Hebrews chapter 10 last week, it is a work of taking out the old heart and putting in a new heart and writing His law and His promises in that new heart and in that new mind. As Corinthians says, it is that work of making us a new creature. And that's what John is talking about when he says he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. It is a work of cleansing and of transformation that empowers the believer to now live in obedience to Him. It's a glorious work that Christ is doing, and He is far superior to all men and all prophets. He's far superior to all else that has ever been, because He is God the Son who brings righteousness into the world. And we see also in these verses the absolute supremacy of Jesus. Because we see now in verse 9, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And just there, incredible humility. And Jesus' baptism, just as an aside, it's not a baptism of repentance. We talked about it last week. And the Jews were being baptized, indicating their repentance, their turning from the system of the Pharisees, their self-righteousness to ready themselves for the Messiah. Christ had no sins and self-righteousness of which to repent. Christ had no false traditions from which to turn from. His baptism is not a baptism of repentance, but it's a baptism of example. It's showing His coming followers what would be expected of them. And His baptism is particularly the first public act of the beginning of His ministry. This really is where Jesus' ministry began. Up to this point, Jesus has remained unknown. He has been in Nazareth. He has not done miracles. We know nothing about Him. I mean, just simply, we know nothing about His life. From the age of 12 to the age of now about 30, 18 years, it's completely anonymous. And Christ now begins His ministry here before these great crowds that had come to hear John's message. And it tells us that when Jesus came up out of the water, verse 10, straightway coming up out of the water, he, that is John, saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon Jesus. When Jesus comes up out of the water, the Holy Spirit visibly descends on Him. And here we see the supremacy of Christ and also seeing His incredible humility. It was one of the fascinating points of Jesus' ministry. Is His ministry was not, He did not exercise His ministry in His own power. Even though He is God, He set that aside. And the Bible tells us that all that He did in His ministry on earth, He did by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we see Jesus who in His ministry is completely filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. The incredible humility there of giving a model to His disciples of the kind of ministry the Holy Spirit was going to have in them, and also giving a model of what it means to live dependent on the Spirit of God. But it goes on in verse 11. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. As I mentioned last week, the phrase Son of God, in this case, my beloved Son, it does not mean that Jesus is somehow the offspring of God the Father. It is not a lesser deity or some way secondary to God. The phrase was familiar. It was really very plainly understood by all of the Jews. It was an identification of Jesus as God. So calling Him the Son of God was the same as calling Him God. It's just the title of the second person of the Trinity. It is saying Jesus is fully equal in His existence, His power, His glory and perfection. He's fully equal in all ways with God the Father. And there we see in verse 11, God declaring to the huge crowds there that had followed John's preaching, God declaring to these massive crowds that Jesus is the Son of God. What a statement. What an opening to ministry. Jesus comes up out of the water. The Holy Spirit visibly descends upon Him. And a voice from heaven, God the Father speaking, This is my beloved Son. Christ is supreme because, again, He is God's Son. And Jesus is supreme because He is also the servant of God. He says, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And that phrase, in whom I am well pleased, has a direct connection to service, to obedience, to submission. And it has a direct connection to, not just I like Him because, you know, He's God with me. He is God, a member of the Trinity. He is equal with me. He is the second person of the Trinity. And not just I like Him because He is God. It is, I am pleased with what He is doing. I am pleased with His service. It is a description of one's response to another's servant. And I wish we had the ability to understand this truth. Jesus is declared by God in the presence of the crowd of John's followers to be the Son of God and to be well-pleasing to Him. And as I read in Philippians chapter 2, He became a servant. I don't understand that. I mean, it baffles me that the Creator, sovereign ruler of everything, humbled Himself and became a servant. And yet Hebrews tells us, it quotes the book of Psalms and declares the great truth about Jesus and really putting words in Jesus' mouth, if I can say it like that. Behold, I come to do Your will, O God. Jesus tells His Father, I come to do Your will. And we see this in Hebrews 5, verse 8, when it tells us that Jesus learned obedience. How does God learn obedience? I don't know. It doesn't make sense to me. But Jesus learned obedience. And we see this in the garden on the evening before His crucifixion when Christ cried out, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but as you will. Jesus is supreme because he is God who humbled himself and became an obedient servant, a servant obedient even to death. And we see from this, Jesus driven into the wilderness, tempted of Satan. We see John the Baptist imprisoned, and Jesus returning to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And then in verse 15, we see his message. The sermon that Jesus preached is the same sermon that John the Baptist preached. It is the message that the kingdom of God had come. That's what he says there. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. No longer. John was saying coming. Jesus is saying here. The kingdom of God is here, and from there it is a message of readiness. And later we're going to explore more fully later in this book the kingdom. We're going to explore the idea of the kingdom of God. But what John has said is the same as what Jesus has said. God's Messiah was on the scene. The promises were on the verge of fulfillment. The people needed to be ready. Ready for the coming King. It was an urgent message. It was a message of immediacy and imminency. The message of Jesus, it brooks no delay. It demands a quick response. It is urgent. It's here. It's here. He's at the door. And the response that Jesus gives is twofold. The right response to the kingdom of God is repentance and belief. He says, repent and believe the gospel. Repent, as we've already talked about, turning from self-righteousness and false traditions. Turning from these other gospels. Turning from that which is no gospel. Jesus' message of repentance was a message warning the Jews about the tradition of the Pharisees. It was a message that warned them about the Pharisees' setting up of human ideas as equal to or even greater than the Word of God. It was a message warning them of the wrong imaginings that you can be righteous by your own deeds and by your own keeping of the law. And Jesus called them to repent of their self-righteousness. To reject any and all efforts at earning righteousness for themselves. Jesus called them to repent, to turn from their arrogant elevation of human reasons and human rituals over God's Word. And Jesus' message is the message of repentance. But it doesn't stand alone. Repentance is never by itself the full answer. It's only half the story. Repent tells you what to turn from. Believe tells you what to turn to. Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel. And at this point in the book of Mark, and this point in the history of Jesus' ministry, the gospel message is really pretty brief. The gospel is that Jesus is God, the Messiah sent from God to cleanse his people from sin and to establish his righteous kingdom. The message of Jesus is turn from self-righteousness to believe in Jesus as God and Savior. I mean, that's the gospel. Turn from false religion of all varieties to believe in Jesus and Jesus alone as God and as Savior. And the message of the gospel is the message of life and of forgiveness of sin. And the remembrance of the Lord's Supper is a twofold picture of the gospel. The remembrance of the Lord's Supper is a picture of what Jesus did to accomplish forgiveness for men. And it is a picture of the individual's reception of Jesus for forgiveness. It's a twofold picture that's going on here. And in Mark chapter 1, we are seeing the beginnings of Jesus' great work that made forgiveness possible. Again, go back to verse 9. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. We see the humiliation, the humility of Christ, how he brought himself low for the benefit of the people. We know from another, one of the other gospels that when Jesus came to be baptized of John, John said, no, wait a second. You should be baptizing me. And Jesus basically says, no, just, it's all right. The humility. The humility of Christ and humbling himself and bringing himself low for the benefit of his people, of becoming a man. Jesus is God. And yet Jesus became fully man. He was fully God. He was fully man. He was perfectly God and perfectly man. And he humbled himself to become a servant and a shepherd of his people. He took on himself flesh and blood. Just that alone is an astounding statement. God took on himself flesh and blood, but it didn't stop there. He suffered temptation. He suffered agony and sorrows. He suffered deprivations and betrayals for the benefit of his people. And we see here, after the baptism, verse 12, immediately the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan. Do you see the humility of Jesus in allowing himself to be tempted? I mean, we go to the book of Hebrews and we see great comfort from this. But the incredible humility that would move the Creator to allow himself to suffer hunger and fatigue and weakness and then be engaged in a one-on-one confrontation with Satan, to be tempted in all points like as we are, and yet without sin. And Jesus' humility is beyond our comprehension. It's beyond any description. I mean, just we think of the communion and just in the elements. We have a picture. We have, I mean, just really mundane, normal stuff. Grape juice and unleavened bread. We're not great big fancy high-dollar meal that he's using here. It's just the most basic, simple elements to portray himself and his humility. But Jesus' life and ministry, as breathtaking and astounding as it is, Jesus' life and ministry is not enough to purchase our forgiveness. It's not the source of our forgiveness. Even Jesus' perfection and resisting temptation in the wilderness is not the source of forgiveness. We have forgiveness because of the suffering and death of Jesus. So Hebrews 5:8 says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And because the Son of God humbled himself and obeyed to the point of suffering, Hebrews 5:9 tells us, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Because of Jesus' suffering, we can be saved. Yet if Jesus had just suffered, if he had been tempted, scorned, beaten, and abused, that in itself would still not be enough to purchase the pardon of our sin. God declared in the very beginning of the world that death is the punishment of sin. And the suffering of the sinless man and the humility of God the Son does not meet the full punishment demanded for sin. Only Jesus' death is sufficient to satisfy God's justice. Only Jesus' death is sufficient for our salvation. And the only way that Jesus could take our place was for him to fully take our place by completely paying our penalty. And it is Jesus' death is the only thing sufficient. It's the only thing enough to pay sin's penalty and purchase our redemption. And yet, if Jesus only died, we would still have no salvation. If it stopped there, if that was the end, we would have no reason to remember Christ today. But the reason we remember the death of Jesus is that He did not remain dead. The glorious truth is that after His death, 3 days later, Jesus was raised to life. He has been raised from the dead, and we can be born again to a living hope. We remember today because in His humility, Jesus became a man. He was tempted, but He did not sin. He suffered, but He did not turn back. And He died, but He did not remain dead. The glorious truth of the gospel, the glorious truth of the book of Mark, the glorious truths that we're communicating today in this service is that Jesus is God who became man, who died for our sin, who is raised to life and is now ever living. And because we have an eternal high priest, we can be saved to the greatest possible extremity, to the furthest end of imaginations. We are fully, utterly, completely saved. And we remember today God who took on humanity, who took on sin's penalty and shook off the chains of death. We remember today the one who partook of man's flesh and blood that we might partake of His. And that by partaking of His flesh and blood, we might be delivered from this body of death. It is a glorious remembrance that is opened up for us today.